بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعمائه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تكونوا كالذين نسوا الله فأنساهم أنفسهم أولئك هم الفاسقون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلاة الله محمد وعلى محمد. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the continued tawfiq to be guests of His in this month of His. Last night we talked a little bit about the topic near the ending of the lecture. I know that yesterday was more of a rant than it was anything else, and I want to apologize for that. The purpose behind last night was to set the scene for the next three nights, including tonight, where I really want to look at the stages of akhlaq in the Quran, with the hopes of achieving the fact that through our worship, we become human beings. Otherwise, the reality is that, unfortunately, it seems as if people like me, the more I worship Allah, the more I regress as a human being. And that means that there is a disconnect, that we have stopped at the idea of making sure that I have established salat, I have stopped at fasting, I've stopped at paying khums and doing my hajj. I haven't moved on to allow that worship to have the impact on me that it should. And so we see sometimes individuals in our families, in our communities, sometimes the most judgmental individuals are the ones that are quote unquote the most religious. And the most intolerant ones are the ones with the thickest of beards. And the problem is that we are right now, for lack of a better term, we are right now competing with other lifestyles in the West. Let me break this down a little bit further. A lot of us come from immigrant families. A lot of you are immigrants yourselves. You've come, most of you, most of my elders have come from an established Islamic country. Be it India or Pakistan or be it in Africa or be it wherever. What I mean by that is that the community was already established for you. There really wasn't other options for you to choose from. And so everything that you did through amal, meaning that you were asked to do it, and so you did it. Now, why you did something, or what's the purpose behind it, what's the philosophy behind it, why this, why that? Maybe, perhaps, you didn't have the culture to ask those questions growing up. You were asked to do it and you did it. And through that, you found God, which is brilliant. But now you've migrated to a country where Islam isn't the only option. There's a buffet of lifestyles here. Look, it's one thing where your child comes to you at dinner time and you place the meal in front of them and they say to you, look, I don't want to eat that tonight. I'm not hungry. Or I'm hungry, but I don't want to eat this. I'm not in the mood, let's say, for dal tonight. Now you have a choice, right? You can order something and give in to this brat of yours. Or you can say, look, this is all we have. Either you eat or you don't eat. It's the only option you have. When it's the only option you have, they accept it, no problem. But when you go to a buffet restaurant, at that moment you pick and choose what you like. And you keep going back to that same dish. And so we are right now in a process of Islam being one of the buffet items in the West. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his very indirect way, is preaching this up and down the Quran. The fact that he has to now define, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, guide me towards the right path. The fact that there is even the sifat or the adjective of it being a right path means that there are incorrect paths as well. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. On the day when nothing will benefit you, the Quran says, not your maal, not your bunun, not your wealth, nor your children, except for the one who has what? A qalbis salim. Again, the point is he mentions qalbis salim here, right? A secure heart, a heart that is free of evil, meaning what? That there has to be hearts that are filled with evil as well. Or again in the Quran, and I'll give you many, many verses. Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِسْتَجِيبُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ. O you who believe, say labbaik. Answer the call of Allah and the Prophet, إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ. When they invite you towards that which will bring you life, which will bring you hayat. Again, the fact that Allah says, say, you know, accept my invitation, that means that we are getting multiple other invitations. And our job as immigrant parents, our job as ulama, our job now as first generation here, who are now, mashallah, we are parents now ourselves, is to make sure that we sell and we market Islam to be the superior product. But in a buffet table, all they see is that one item and one item alone. And I want to keep coming back to that. Not, I'll try a little bit of this and try a little bit of that and see if Islam, and that's exactly what's happening, right? It's trial and error. Or we pick and choose. So in order for us now to present that lifestyle to our youth, to our kids, to our communities as a superior product, and yes, a lot of you might think to yourself, Sayyid Asad, Islam is the only product. It's the best product on the market. It doesn't need marketing. And I would love to believe you. But the reality is that those are for people who see Islam as a superior product. If you don't see it as a superior product, you have to be sold on the idea of Islam. And so our success as communities is how well are we able to, and I don't like these terms, but I have to use these terms to kind of attract the youth, is sell the idea of the deen of Islam. Now we can do that through rules and regulations and jais, najais, halal, haram, or we can do it through behavior. And say, if this is what the deen is, if this encompassing individual is what the deen is, a loving, caring father, a beautiful leader in our community, for example, an incredible mother, for example, ulama who are actually pious, unlike me, others like that. If this is what the deen is, I'm sold. Let's do it. And that's what I'm after. 3 nights here, 6 nights at JCC. Trying to present Islam through behavior, because while all of you, my immigrants and my elders, my respected elders, all of you captured the path of Islam through amal, your kids are trying to capture Islam through ilm. And that's the disconnect. Just do it, man. Why do you keep asking? Why should I? And the thing is, we can either get upset or we can sit there and tell ourselves, look, because I didn't have the right to ask, you also don't have the right to ask. But the culture has changed. This is a very curious, emboldened generation, and rightfully so. And I'm a big advocate of that. We should never, if you are a teacher or a principal or a parent or you have anybody under you where you now teach the deen to them, welcome that. It has to be through behavior. People who have left the religion, people who have left the centers, people who have announced to be atheists, people who take off their hijab, if you ask them, it wasn't the fiqh of the deen that pushed them away. It was the behavior of the Muslims. It was the akhlaq or the lack of us, you and I. And we continue to worship God. We continue to put our dirt, our forehead on dirt. You know why it's mustahab to have one mohr on for your nose in sujood? It's the ultimate disrespect for any individual to rub their nose in dirt. the ultimate sign of my ubudiyah and my abdiyah in front of Allah. That I am so enslaved, you are such a master to me, I'm such a slave to you, I'm willing to rub my nose in dirt for you. And yet still we have an ego. So something is not going right. Let's start off with the first level tonight. I don't have much time. The first level is, the ulama say, is to know yourself. It sounds very cliche. Understand the complexity of who you are. There are versions of you. The Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You have to excuse me. Yesterday, I live an hour away from Asumin Center. Yesterday, I thought I timed myself properly. I was 20 minutes early. So I parked down the road and waited 15 minutes to drive up. Let me adjust my time today, and I'm 5 minutes late. And so I'm still catching my breath because I ran up those stairs like I'm in a marathon. So please bear with me. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The Prophet has a very profound irfanic hadith that I want to expand a little bit on tonight. He says, as many breaths as there are, sasin, breaths, as there are in this universe, there are that many avenues to God. As many breaths as there are in this universe, there are that many avenues to God. Now, this is not a pluralistic discussion. I'm not saying that anyone who finds God through alcohol, through a different religion, through multiple gods, they're all right. No. It's not my discussion, and I won't even entertain that talk. We're talking about the idea that you have identified that this is the deen that preaches the essence of Tawheed. In that deen, within Islam now, there are that many avenues towards Allah. As many people as there are in this building listening to my voice right now, there's that many stories towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody is motivated by something. Your muharrik, your motivation for good, differs person by person by person. There are some that worship Allah out of fear, out of hope. There are some that worship Allah out of muscle memory. There are some that worship Allah out of the sheer idea He is worthy of that worship. But what is deeper is the fact that there are sometimes that many versions of ourself. Please follow my point here. Okay? My elders, who are now getting, you know, in their 50s and 60s, etc., etc., you've now discovered several dimensions to yourself. Take yourself all the way back to when you were a teenager, in your 20s, in your 30s. Literally, you think about how you lived your life, your decision-making skills, what you wore, what you ate, how you looked. You can't even identify yourself. You can't recognize yourself. It's almost as if a past life was lived. I remember in 2018, I read my Ashra at JCC, 7th or 8th Muharram afterwards. There's a brother that came to me and said, you know, I think I went to high school with you. I said, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. That high school life I want to bury in 6 feet under. We live multiple lives. We're multiple people. And we're constantly discovering each other, ourselves. There are people that are now finding their voice. There are people now finding courage to speak up. There are those that have become silent. There are those that have become wise. There are those that become emotional. Whatever the case may be, one existence now going through multiple paths towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu alaykum anfusikum. O you who believe, unto you is yourself. So many of my youth tell me, you know, Asabhai, there's no self-help discussions in Islam. Right now, the West is going crazy over mindfulness, meditation, gratitude, self-help, mental health, how to know yourself. And we think the deen doesn't have those discussions. The deen had the discussions 1400 years ago. Verse upon verse. The verse I read for you in the khutbah. O you who believe, do not be like those. Do not be like those that have forsaken Allah, forgotten Allah to the point where He's made them forget about themselves. There's a comprehensive discussion in Islam about self-help and self-awareness that includes mindfulness. But why is that there? That's there for us to recognize that I have power. And I have influence. And I have impact. Sometimes I tell you, it takes one meeting with the right person in the masjid to literally turn the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the same time, it takes one bad instance. You know, during COVID, when everything was locked down in the early days of COVID, 2020 or so, you know, a lot of our youth became creative in terms of their programming. And they would call me and say, look, you know, say that the centers are closed. We really miss sort of having these discussions. Would you mind coming? So they would set up, let's say, for example, bonfires in their backyard, putting lawn chairs 6 feet apart, for example, and having discussions outdoors. So there's no mask outdoors, for example. Beautiful. I mean, the amount of things that I saw people step up with during COVID was incredible. It gave me so much hope. Yeah, it was a gloomy, doomy couple of years. It still is. But to see the centers, the individuals, the groups now somehow try to ensure the dhikr of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt continue in some format was incredible. Watching our elders learn Zoom, watching our elders now have, you know, their own jashans and milads over Zoom, I thought was incredible. Anyways, I'll never forget this one program I had in someone's backyard. A 24-year-old was there, and he was very bold with me. He said that I wanted to come, and then when I found out that you were coming, I was hesitant. Because I don't like people like you, he said to me. You've ruined Islam for me. 24 years old. Half my size. Very bold. I said, you know what? Let me hear you out. And he talks about the idea that in madrasa, growing up, grade 4 dinyat, grade 5 dinyat, if I didn't get an answer correct, they would scold me, embarrass me, sometimes even strike me, God forbid. If I didn't pronounce my ayn or qaf properly with my Quran teacher, he would embarrass me in front of my family. If I asked the alim a question in front of a circle and he rolled his eyes or he smirked or he was very sarcastic, or I would enter the mosque and some uncle would comment about my fashion sense, or some auntie would comment about the fact that I'm not pregnant yet, for example, in my second year of marriage. All these things have pushed me away from the deen. Now, mind you, a lot of you will sit there and tell me that this is very, very melodramatic, a very hypersensitive, Brother Hassaz Bache Molana, no doubt about it. There's some truth to that. At the same time, this kid now, to the point where every experience he had, behavioral experience he had, with up and down, from aunties and uncles to people like me, pushed him away from the deen. There's power in behavior. And if I can summarize why the Prophet came in Mecca, I'm sorry, it wasn't to only establish a jurisprudence system. It wasn't. They had their fiqh of jahiliyyah. They had their worship. It was incorrect. He came to rescue them from the darkness. Not physical darkness, it was spiritual darkness. And he did it through behavior. He gave respect to groups that had no respect at all. Women, employees, slaves, etc., etc. The first level in the Quran talks about understanding your different dimensions inside of you. Ilm al-nafs, it's called. Because the reality is, akhlaq is that science, and it is a complete science in Islam. A complete science in Islam. That is the only science in the deen that exists in all other sciences. Those of you who have read a little bit, even maybe a little bit of Hawza studies, you know ilm al-kalam, ilm al-tafsir, ilm al-falsafa, ilm al-irfan, these are all very vastly different sciences. They're different ulum altogether. Sometimes, you know, a theologian and a philosopher can't sit in one room because they are so vastly different under one umbrella of Islam. So there are vastly different sciences that produce different mentalities. But the one common science in all of them is akhlaq, is ethics. And the one thing missing in our behavior is ethics, I'm sorry. And that goes from the ego to the tongue to our lack of tolerance to our lack of anything new to, you know, old is gold, you name it. Let's look a little bit of Arabia before the Prophet arrived and see what exactly the Prophet brought to the table. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. So whole discussion on the idea that the Arabs before Islam in the peninsula were highly superstitious. They did things a very, very unique and certain way, and they wouldn't move from that path, no matter how illogical it may seem to them. Or sorry, it may seem to others. For example, you know, things like, you know, if an animal of one tribe ate the grass of a property of another tribesman in a different tribe, that would instigate war of 100 years. They would worship idols that they made out of their own hands. The second Khalifa is very famously saying that, I think about my time before Islam, I laugh and I cry. I cry at the fact that I was involved in idol worshiping. I laugh at myself because sometimes the idols I would worship would be a meal for me later on in that day, made out of food. It's comical. But they did it. And no matter how hard anyone tried to tell them logically, this doesn't make sense, they wouldn't understand. They were stuck on the idea that this is what our forefathers did. And so we must do it as well. And even when the Prophet arrived, it wasn't a red carpet treatment. It's not like he was welcomed by the Meccans. It's very, very difficult. And part of the reason was because he was there to kind of break these superstitions that have come from their forefathers. And the reason why those things stuck in Arabia were multiple reasons that I want to talk about a little bit in my 10 minutes left. Number one is the idea there was a lack of critical thinking back then. And one thing that we have to now begin, or at least strengthen within our young guys, I see a lot of you out there tonight, mashallah, is to critically analyze everything. I'm not an advocate of blind faith. However, there'll come a moment where you'll analyze something, you'll think about it, be it a fiqhi ruling, be it things like, for example, adoption, be it things like apostasy, be it things like, for example, polygamy, whatever the case may be, these big controversial topics, you'll critically analyze them from the viewpoint of what you know. There'll come a moment where maybe you won't get your answer. At that moment, the result or the reaction is not for you to leave the deen. It's to accept the fact that right now I don't have the mental capacity to understand. That's the disconnect with our youth today. Because I don't get it, I'm going to not do it. No, Baba, it's there. It comes from a higher source. I talked about this at JCC last year, at Al-Mahdi actually last year, where you have doubt and certainty. You always take the certainty and leave the doubt. The example I'll give you is this. A lot of times people ask me, how do I know if I'm in wudu or not before salat? It's a common question. And the common answer is, what do you know for sure? Did you do wudu? I did wudu for sure, Mawlana. Great. Did you break it? I don't think so. Do you have doubt about breaking it? Yes, I do. Do you have certainty about doing it? Yes, I do. You're in wudu. Don't worry. Bismillah, go ahead. Because the idea of doing wudu again for some reason is very hard for us. We're in wudu, that's it. On the flip side, I know I went to the washroom, Mawlana. I don't think I refreshed my wudu after that. Okay, you take the certainty, leave the doubts. Take the certainty, leave the doubt. There are certain things in Islam that don't make sense to a lot of our youth. A lot of our youth have questions about these topics I talked about. And a lot of it doesn't make sense then. There's a lot of doubt. But what is certain to you is the source of those rulings, being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That certainty, this is doubt. Don't take the doubt and leave the certainty. Remember that. Take the certainty, leave the doubt. Knowing full well, that same source of certainty will give you yaqeen here as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So why do you think the Prophet was not welcome with a red carpet? Why is it that he was thrown garbage at? And all sorts of attempts now, when Abu Talib passes away and leaves this world, there's a flat-out attempt at assassination against the Holy Prophet. You would think that a man of that nature, of that kindness, of that mercy, they would welcome him. They knew him for 40 years. It's not like he's a stranger. Because he came to change their behavior. He came to tell them to stop burying daughters alive. He came to tell them to make sure you pay your employees properly. He came to make sure you raise your children properly. He came to say, give me 20% of your savings. He came to say, destroy the idols. Watch your tongue. Be kind. One of the most historical, monumental moments in Islam is Fatah Mecca. No doubt about it. The conquest of Mecca is the high point of his history. And inside that moment of Fatah Mecca, there are several symbolic moments. But keeping in mind of the idea of behavior and akhlaq, we want to make sure that we understand, what is it that I think was monumental in the conquest of Mecca? He enters Mecca, the Holy Prophet. 15,000 people, some say, enter Mecca. And those around Abu Sufyan were doomed. They knew it. And the first thing the Prophet does is what? Announces that those who are with Abu Sufyan and Abu Sufyan himself and his family are safe. And he becomes the manifestation of his own hadith, where he says, the most shuja, the most shaji of all of you, the strongest of all of you, are not individuals who kill the enemy on the battlefield. The strongest of you are those that have milkiyat, that have power over your nafs, inda al-ghadab, he says. At the time of anger, you have power over your nafs. This was a man, Abu Sufyan, who made his life very difficult. 13 years, Shibi Abu Talib was the most difficult of 3 years in his Meccan. That cost his wife her life. She became sick in Shibi Abu Talib and eventually now passed away during that time. A devastating life. Amul Huzn, the year of sorrow for the Holy Prophet. All caused by this man. And now the Prophet has a moment to what? Avenge all that. Embarrass him, destroy him, ridicule him, bring him to his knees. And he decides not to. And the result of that behavior is what? وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. You will see that men, people, human beings, يَدْخُلُونَ, they'll do دُخُول فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ, in the deen of Allah, أَفْوَاجًا. Loads and loads and loads of people will come to Islam based on that one behavior alone. Everything is behavior to yourself, to your family, to your loved ones, to your mu'mineen inside the center. And that is your level of success. The Prophet of Allah, Abu Sufyan himself, would say, I could have conquered Muhammad with armies and animals and weapons and soldiers. I had double the size of everything. I didn't have the akhlaq that he had. If he destroyed me, he destroyed me in the battlefield of akhlaq. As you would say, kill them with kindness. That's what he did. So I want to expand on that a little bit tomorrow, inshallah. Look at and, you know, understand the idea of the ego. When I talk about knowing yourself, I mean knowing dimensions of you, of me, that I should shut down and fight and conquer. Then there are dimensions of myself that I should glorify and strengthen and elevate. Knowing the difference of when to fight and when to flight is very, very essential. Otherwise, we'll keep going through this motion. Like I said yesterday, people like me try to worship Allah, you know, nice long beard, but I'm regressing as a human being. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our efforts in the month of Ramadan, inshallah. Accept our amal, forgive our sins. Give our parents a long life, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are those who are suffering in Yemen, in Palestine, in Kashmir, in Afghanistan, in Nigeria, unfortunately in every corner of the globe. We pray to Allah this month of Ramadan to relieve them of any sort of stress that they are in. Those Jawan, those Shabab, those youth who are on the front lines fighting for the right of humanity, we ask Allah to grant them victory upon victory, inshaAllah, all in the hopes that we stand beside the Imam when he comes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.